And please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. That's on page 627 in the Pew Bibles. Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of the final kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been sent off into exile about 100 years before he began his prophetic ministry. And it's in this context that Jeremiah warns God's people in the south about a similar judgment that's coming to them, calling them to repent lest they face the same fate. So again, I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Jeremiah 2, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins, without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, for the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." This is the word of God that he has graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this morning. Our Father in heaven, please speak to us through your holy word this morning. Plant its truth deep inside of us. Use it to test our thoughts and our attitudes and convict us of our sin. As you do so, please also help us to grasp the heights and depths of your love for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever had the experience of having an unsatisfying meal? It can be for any number of reasons. I remember once being invited out to a really fancy restaurant, having a really delicious meal, and yet the problem was the portion sizes were really small, and so we actually stopped at Wendy's on the way home because we were hungry. Of course, fast food itself can be an example of unsatisfying meals. Sometimes it leaves you feeling kind of gross afterwards, and certainly a regular diet of it will leave you in really poor physical health. Likewise, we can say the same thing about drinks as we can about food. Picture a hot summer day. You've just been out working in the yard or out playing or out exercising, and you come in, and what do you really want? Now, children, maybe the honest answer is, I'd love if Mom and Dad let me have a soda. What you really need, though, is water, because water is what will refresh and hydrate you. That's what you need. And this morning in Jeremiah's, this text gives us a similar choice for us. The world offers us many things to drink from, to feast on, and yet while these things promise fulfillment or happiness or security, they can never actually deliver. In the end, they don't truly satisfy us. And only, we find as we go through life, only true satisfaction is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we apply Jeremiah 2 to us today, the point is simple. It urges you to drink from the living water that Christ gives you. Drink from the living water that Christ gives to you. And we'll consider that main idea in 3 points, as you can see in your bulletins. First, verses 1 to 13 invite you to make a comparison. Compare Jesus' living water with what the world has to offer you. Now, there's a lot we could unpack in these verses, but for the sake of time, I'm going to really summarize the first several and then really focus our attention on verses 10 to 13. The first thing to observe about these verses in the beginning is the authority by which the prophet speaks. 5 times in verses 1 to 13, and then again in verse 19, he says, "Thus says the Lord," or declares the Lord. He also urges them to hear the word of the Lord in verse 4. And really, this is the same reason I invite you to listen to Jeremiah's word. It's the same reason I hope that you come to church to listen to sermons, not to hear a pastor. They didn't listen just to hear a prophet. They listened, or they should have listened, and we should listen, because this is God's word, and this is God's authority. We can also observe a great contrast in these opening verses. God was so good to Israel. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt through many miracles. He brought them safely through this terrifying wilderness and then brought them safely into the promised land, a good land that had that was described as flowing with milk and honey, the land he had promised. But while his people followed him at first, they eventually turned away and rebelled. And therefore, in verse 5, God asks, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" You see, the people, as soon as they entered the land, they defiled it with their sin. And verse 8 makes clear it's not just the common, ordinary people, you know, it was the leaders as well. The leaders depicted in verse 8 also turned from God and, in fact, led the people into their apostasy. And because of this, God warns them in verse 9 that he will contend against them. And this warning is going to be picked up again in verse 14, so we'll consider that in a few moments. Verses 10 to 13 then reflect on the shocking nature of this apostasy. God invites them to go over to Cyprus or Kedar and see if anything like this has happened before. Now, Cyprus was on the west and Kedar was on the east. And so what God is really saying is just look around you, scan the nations surrounding you. Has anyone else done something like you're doing? Specifically, has any nation changed its God? No, actually, nations are generally quite defensive of their gods. Think many years later when Paul was in Ephesians and the riot that could break out because of teaching a different God. People are generally defensive of them, and yet these are no gods at all. These are false gods. And if that's how people treat and cling to false gods, the second half of verse 11 should then be shocking. "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Again, Jeremiah reflects on this shocking situation in verses 12 and 13. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Just think about how crazy this picture is. On the one hand, you're offered living water, life-giving water. And on the other choice is broken cisterns. Children, a cistern is really a container that is used to hold water, perhaps catch rainwater or from another source. As you think about that, it seems pretty obvious. For a cistern to work, what does it need to be? Has to be waterproof. It can't have lots of holes in it, or the cistern is essentially useless. But God's people were actually choosing to go to a broken cistern to get water rather than going to the fountain of living water. It's crazy. It's meant to be crazy as we read that metaphor. And consider how that metaphor is appropriate for the Israelites in Jeremiah's day. Again, God not only provides the water, living water, but he's himself the fountain, the source of living water. And he proved it to them by the way he cared for them, the way he miraculously brought them out of slavery in Egypt, the way he providentially cared for them in the wilderness for 40 years, keeping them alive, the way he brought them into the promised land, and they dispossessed nations greater and stronger and more numerous than them. But instead, they turned aside from this God and began bowing down to false gods, gods who, you know, people would cut down a tree, make it in the image of a god, and then they would go and bow down and worship that idol. That god, that idol, could clearly do nothing for you. It could not profit you in any way. And yet the people chose that god over the true and living God. It's shocking. And yet this is a choice we still have to make today, and unfortunately don't always choose well. Our Lord Jesus picks up this imagery of living water in the New Testament. In John 4, he meets a Samaritan woman at the well, and he asks her for a drink, and in the course of their conversation, he has this to say to her: "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then later in John 7, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus can provide us with this living water because he's died for our sins. And when we look to him in faith, we receive that forgiveness of sins. We no longer have to fear God's judgment, but instead we receive God's mercy. And Jesus promises us eternal life to those who will believe in him, who will drink from the water that he provides. Not only do we have these promises, but he also gives the Holy Spirit to those who will believe in him. He enables us, even here and now, to change, to put to death our sinful deeds and desires, and to lead a godly life. He also gives us a peace that surpasses understanding, even in the midst of life's trials. We can learn contentment, even in the midst of our disappointments and trials and hardships. Think about that living water that Christ offers. If that's what he gives you, why would someone go anywhere else? It's shocking. It's appalling. And yet it's what people do. It's what we do too often. Consider a few examples of broken cisterns we may turn to drink from. Money is a common one. Money seems like a pleasant source of water. After all, there are plenty of things that money can buy. I don't think I need to argue for that case. I think all of us have multiple things that we would love to buy if we just had a little bit more money. And yet, there are also so many things that, as the saying goes, money can't buy. The rich as well as the poor struggle with loneliness, depression, hopelessness, feelings of meaninglessness. And in the end, of course, money won't save your soul. When you die, you take none of it with you, and you stand before God's judgment throne. Money is also, we can say, a ruthless master. It demands more and more of you. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest American, perhaps the wealthiest American ever, was once asked how much money would be enough, and he simply said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And that's really the way money works. It's a broken cistern, and no matter how much you pour yourself into it, there's a hole in it, and you feel like you need just a little bit more. Or consider the example of lust. Gratifying your physical desires may seem like a good well to go to. It may even seem exciting, and may seem like it will satisfy you at first, but Proverbs 27:20 says, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes." Like money, when you give in to lust, it just really breeds a desire for more of it. It demands more and more of your time and your thoughts and your affections. But the more of yourself that you pour into it, the more you find that you're never actually full or satisfied. It never satisfies because it's a broken cistern, and broken cisterns can't hold water. Hear that warning, and perhaps I can say young people especially, hear that warning, because this is a temptation many people fall victim to, and it's a broken cistern that many people have poured their lives into. And so you need to be on guard against this, and you need to cut off lust early, because the deeper of a root it gets, the harder it is to pull that root up, and the more you'll struggle with going back to that cistern. Of course, those are perhaps more obvious broken cisterns. Quite often, though, our broken cisterns are a little more subtle and less obvious to us. Perhaps it could even be a godly desire that has become distorted. Suddenly, serving Jesus in a particular way is my source of identity or comfort or satisfaction rather than Jesus himself. Our broken cisterns could really be any good gift we're given, things such as friendship, family, ministry, entertainment. Of course, they could be false gods. I'm thinking most of us here today are not worshiping or are directly worshiping another god, thinking I'm bowing down to Allah or something. But they can be those. For most of us, though, I think our broken cisterns are more subtle. And the problem with all of these cisterns is that they never truly satisfy us. None of them actually hold water, and so we're left chasing the next relationship, the next pleasure, the next goal, or even perhaps the next ministry success. But it's not living water. Living water can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, consider how much better he is than any of the broken cisterns we have. And before we do that, let me say, yes, any good gift God gives us is something we should receive with thanksgiving. But the problem is when we try to build our lives on them and find our total source of meaning and satisfaction in them. So again, consider what Jesus gives us. Unlike the things the world gives, it will last forever. And consider what he gives that will last forever. The forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, a right relationship, a restored relationship with him, the promise of eternal life with joy beyond all comparison that will dwarf any pleasure you have in this life. He gives the possibility of not only change of your circumstances, but a change within you, where you can learn to have peace or contentment even when you're struggling. So the question for us here is, will we, as Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good? Will we drink from living water or from broken cisterns? Or as John Piper once put it, will we trade our mansion in the Alps for cardboard shacks by the garbage dumps? That's the choice that we have before us. And so you're invited to compare Jesus' living water with what the world has to offer. A second, verses 14 to 19, urge you to consider the bitter consequences of turning from God. You see, some people will taste Christ's living water and say, no thanks, I'd rather find my own. I'd rather dig out my own water. And to them, drinking from his living water is distasteful. Perhaps I'd even describe someone here this morning. And as 21st century Americans, perhaps we don't see anything wrong with that conclusion, right? This is a land of choice and freedom. After all, we love that idea of being able to choose. And we're used to a lot of different options. Imagine if someone sends you to the grocery store to pick up salad dressing or ice cream. There's so many different flavors, and then even once you've narrowed it down to which flavor, you have a lot of choices left. Chocolate ice cream, do I get Turkey Hill or Giant Brand? I'm from Lancaster, so I would say Turkey Hill, but it's not always clear to everyone. And when we apply it to our personal lives, we may want freedom to choose what makes us happy, to discover or sometimes even to define our own truths. But the Bible here actually reveals God's unchanging truth to us. A truth is not something you can simply define for yourselves. When there's a broken cistern that holds no water, it's broken. It has holes in it, and it won't hold water, whether you acknowledge that or not. And there are bitter consequences that come when you choose to drink from it. The Jews of Jeremiah's day discovered that. In verses 14 to 15, Jeremiah writes, "Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant." You see, Israel belonged to God. She was a chosen nation, and yet she found herself in ruins. The northern kingdom had already been sent off into exile. The southern kingdom was facing adversaries of their own and would eventually go off into exile herself. In verse 16, the prophet further says, "Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. These two cities were Egyptian cities, so likely here the prophet's referring to Pharaoh Necho killing King Josiah in 609 BC. And so the question as we look at this situation is, how could this be? What went wrong? Isn't this God's people? What happened? Well, verse 17 tells us that it was actually Israel's own fault. Look again at verse 17. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? You see, they chose broken cisterns, and they received the bitter consequences from that. Well, what hope do we have to escape that judgment? Well, simply, we need to repent and look to God for mercy. Repent and turn to God, and we'll consider that in a moment. But for now, note that that's not what the Israelites were doing in Jeremiah's day. Instead, look at verse 18. And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? The Israelites were drinking the waters of their pagan neighbors by adopting their practices, their customs, worshiping their gods. They were also drinking these waters by making political alliances and trusting in these political alliances rather than the Lord their God for protection. And likewise, we may do the same thing today. Rather, when we find our idols are not satisfying us, instead of repenting and turning to God, we may try to pour more of ourselves into them or go and look for a different idol that may satisfy us. But Jeremiah is telling us that this won't work. Now, verse 19 says, your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. So those are the bitter consequences of turning from God. In Israel's case, it was oppression from adversaries, and then ultimately exile from the land he gave them. Likewise, we suffer consequences for our sin today. We're left empty, and we find that they don't satisfy us. Consider just the two examples I used earlier. If you seek money as your satisfaction, it often turns out to be very bitter water. Perhaps you're not able to get as much of it as you want, and so you're very disappointed in the things you can't get. Or perhaps, even worse, you lose more important things as you relentlessly pursue your goal of money. You lose relationships. You may lose your integrity as the love of money leads you down dark paths of deception, abuse of power, or even theft. Some may lose their freedom as they steal and get caught and find themselves in jail. Most dangerously of all, though, the love of money can keep you from Jesus. The love of money can keep you from drinking from the water that he offers you to drink. Or consider lust. This is a dangerous fire that has burned many people. Proverbs 6 actually compares it to carrying fire next to your chest or walking across hot coals. Just think about that image. Can you carry fire next to your chest and not get burned? Or can you take your shoes off and walk across hot coals and not have your feet get scorched? And that's what the sin of adultery is like. This kind of sin is disastrous in personal relationships, particularly marriages. It distorts your view of people who are made in God's image. It sucks the time and energy from you that could otherwise be more usefully invested in other things. It ruins careers. It ruins reputations. It disqualifies people from useful service in God's kingdom. And like all sins, like all broken cisterns we turn to, it can keep you from drinking from the living water that Christ gives you as you keep going to this broken cistern instead of going to Christ. And if we fail to drink from Christ's living water, then we fail to get Christ's greatest blessings. We refuse the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. We consign ourselves to spend eternity in hell, in agony, apart from his presence, apart from his blessings. Now, of course, as we're saying all this, I do have to admit, to be honest, that broken cisterns don't always immediately taste bitter. I think we all know that. In fact, they may be deceptively refreshing at first, or they may feel refreshing, but their end is utter ruin, even if they appear to be satisfying you for a season. Let me also add that if these broken cisterns taste bitter to you, then you should see this as God's great mercy. It's a great mercy because you can spit out this bitter water and you can turn and go to Christ for living water. After all, God gives us these warnings not to be a killjoy, not to ruin our fun, but because he loves us and he wants what is best for us. He warns us so we can take heed and learn. All these warnings are aimed to make us repent so that we can receive his living water. And that leads us to our final point this morning. Our third and final point is to consider God's call to repent and to return to him. We've already, just to recap, we've already seen how you're invited to compare Jesus' living water to what the world offers you and to consider the bitter consequences of turning to God. And now we see that all of this, again, is meant to lead you to repent and return. This is clear as we keep reading through the book of Jeremiah. So if we turned ahead to chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, it says this: "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you from one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So God doesn't ask us to pretend we haven't sinned. He doesn't command that we come to him with our own righteousness. Instead, he only asks that we come acknowledging ourselves to be sinners, acknowledging that we need his mercy and his grace. And that's the Bible's consistent message throughout. The Bible consistently teaches that we are sinners, all of us. All of us are sinners, but that God is merciful and gracious, and so he calls us to repent so that we can receive that mercy he freely gives. And of course, this call is for everyone here, everyone who's listening. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is an invitation for you to repent and to receive God's free grace. He extends that to you even this morning. It's a call to you if you've wandered from the faith. He's calling you back home like the prodigal son in Luke 15. You may recall that parable, the son who comes home and the father runs to meet him because he's glad to have his son come back. And that's the way God looks at you. If you will repent, if you will return, he longs to show you compassion and grace. This also applies to you if you haven't utterly turned your back on God, and yet all of us regularly sin in various ways. We reject him and we pursue our own sinful desires at various points along our Christian lives. And so whenever you sin, you need to repent and return to God. Whenever you realize that you've been drinking from a broken cistern, you need to stop drinking that. Leave it behind. Turn to God that he may show mercy to you. And again, we don't come with a good report card in our hand saying, "Father, look at my straight A's." No, we come saying, "Lord, I've sinned. Father, please be merciful to me. Forgive me for drinking from these broken cisterns. Forgive me for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ, who has died for me." Of course, as we do this, let's be clear, there is a choice to being made. We also do have to turn from our sins. Continuing on in Jeremiah, the prophet says in chapter 4, verse 14, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved." And so there's an application for us. If you're hardening your heart in sin, we must wash our hearts from evil. By God's grace, we must turn away from evil, to stop drinking from these broken cisterns and instead to drink from his living water. You can't decide to have both. You can't say, "Yes, Lord, please forgive me and please allow me to keep drinking from this broken cistern at the same time." Now, let me say that if you're really struggling with a particular sin, a particular broken cistern, come to God honestly. Say, "Lord, I want to stop going back to the cistern, but I'm finding it hard. Help me. Help me to stop going back to the cistern that I know can't hold any water." Some sins are very difficult to get away from. And so ask for his mercy. Ask for his help in changing. Don't use the fact that you've gone to these cisterns for so long or so often as an excuse not to repent. God longs to show you mercy. Come to him empty-handed. Come to him broken. Ask for his help to change. Don't clean yourself up first and come to him, because that won't work. Come to him for his mercy and then ask for his help in turning away from these broken cisterns. And as we do that, as we do that, we'll find that this is actually a really refreshing thing. Then that's part of the good news, the great news of the gospel. And in chapter 6, verse 16, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." That's what you're being invited to do. You're not being asked to give up something better for something worse. You're not being asked to give up fun for just a bunch of legalistic rules. No, you're being asked to give up that which doesn't profit for that which does profit. To turn away from drinking from broken cisterns so that you can drink from the living water that Christ offers you. To find where the good way is, to walk in it, and find refreshment for your souls. That's the invitation. Of course, to varying degrees, we all struggle with this. I think we should all recognize that. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, even those of you who have been Christians for many, many years. The hymn we're about to sing has this line in it. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And let's make that our prayer together here this morning, that God would bind our wandering hearts to him, that he would enable us to choose wisely, that we would be able to compare Jesus' living water to what the world offers, and that we would see clearly the bitterness of sin and the greatness of Christ's offer, and that he would lead us then to repent and return to him, to drink from his living water, to stop drinking from broken cisterns, and instead drink only from the living water that's found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing that this morning and for this week. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the living water you give us in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so much better than anything this world has to offer. Please grant us the wisdom to see this clearly. Enable us to taste and see that you are good. We confess with shame that we have often wandered from you. We've turned aside to our own ways. We drink from broken cisterns that can't truly satisfy us. Please convict us of these sins. And whenever we do sin, please draw us back to you. Bind our wandering hearts to you. We thank you for the abundant mercy and grace as found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.